All right, if you will be, turn your Bibles to Isaiah 28. We'll start there this morning, Isaiah 28. Let's go ahead and have a prayer as we get started. Gracious Father, we're thankful for this hour. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the warnings of the prophets. We pray that you help us to see them for what they are and help us understand our own situation in connection to you. Give us strength to repent of our sins and make sure that we are in covenant relationship with you. Help us to glorify you this day. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Do you ever get the impression, reading through a book like Isaiah, that as much as the prophets warn and warn and warn, people still just don't listen? And you know, we tend to think, well, how can they do that? Why would they be that way? How can they act that way? Are we really all that different? Don't we manifest sometimes the same kind of pride? And you notice here at the beginning of Isaiah 28, which was from the reading of July 6th, Thursday, the way that he begins this, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine." Now, this is New American Standard. But I'd just draw your attention to the use of the word proud or pride there. And, you know, what is it at the heart of why people refuse to listen? And the answer is always going to be what?
Pride.
I don't want to listen. I don't care what you have to say. And there's a kind of this continuing sense of, oh, this, I know you're talking about judgment and that kind of thing, but that's not going to happen to us. That can't happen to me. And Isaiah's message is, of course it can happen. And it will happen. Now, Isaiah, of course, straddles that period of time prior to the destruction of Samaria, prior to destruction of Ephraim, Israel, in the north, and then, of course, over into the time after that destruction. So there's a sense in which Isaiah is able to point to Israel and say, look at what happened to Israel, look at what's about to happen to Israel, and then look at what happened to Israel, and Judah should be looking at this how? Should they be learning the lesson? Now Israel in the north becomes this object lesson for Judah in the south. And unfortunately, while they will heed those warnings for a short time, it's not going to be for a long time. Now, as we've already seen, there are a couple of reformers that come on the scene after Israel's destroyed in the north, Hezekiah, Josiah, but they only forestall the inevitable, basically, because Judah is still going to suffer the same basic fate of Israel. So the Lord says through Isaiah, verse 2 of Isaiah 28, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, or one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, a storm of mighty overflowing waters. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, in verse 3 it says, is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. And I want you to notice the contrast in verse 5. In that day, he says, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. So what's the contrast that you see here? He begins with talking about the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and that's in contrast to the beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. So basically, this contrast between these leaders of Israel, who are basically a bunch of drunkards, and they have no sense, they're not listening to the word of God, and they're proud, and God says, this, you know, the true crown, the real crown, is going to be the crown of God, who's a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Now remember, the remnant would be that small group who remained faithful to him. And then later would come back in the restoration and so forth. But basically, you know, you have to stop and ask, well, what then is your crown? You know, is it pride? Is it God? Verse 6 says, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Confused by wine, they stagger from strong drink, reel while having visions, totter when rendering judgment. Now, do you see the issue here? And notice that he specifies what group of people? The prophet and the priest. Why is that a problem? They're the ones who are supposed to be the teachers. They're the ones who are supposed to be in charge and making sure that people are listening to the law. But they're the ones stumbling. They're the ones, you know, who are staggering from drink and confused and tottering, and they have no sense about them. So, of course, as we often note, as goes the leadership, goes so goes the people. And that's what's happening here. All the tables, he says, and this is not a pretty picture, is it? All the tables are filled with filthy vomit, without a single clean place. So get this image of the leaders of the people who are supposed to be the priests, the prophets, the ones who are leading in, you know, the law of God, and all they're doing is sitting around the table drinking and vomiting, and, you know, they've got nothing good going on. Mm-hmm.
Should we take this literally, or is this a state of mind that they're in? That they just
I would say probably both are happening. And you know, he's using it as a figure, I think, to talk about the nature of how they're acting in wickedness. But it shouldn't surprise us that they probably really were doing that too. It's symptomatic, I would think, of their attitude and what they're involved in. They, you know, they're... And what happens as people get progressively worldlier, you know, more and more involved in this age, more and more involved in the idolatry and the pagan practices and all of that. All they're doing at this point is concerned about their own pleasure. And so they have no desire or thought to be concerned about teaching truth to God's people.
We studied one time, you know, pagan temples were all about, you know, wine and drinking, and we're adorned with grapes, and yeah. They actually, you know, it's just part of it.
Well, just, you know, a bunch of drunken feasts is all they're involved in, and again, that's symptomatic of this problem of just pure pleasure for myself, you know. And as the country went further and further in that direction, the less concern there was for the law of God, the less concern there was for truth, and this is the state they find themselves in. This is why they go into destruction. This is why God gives them over into the hand of the Assyrians. Talk about the north initially here. And again, here's the attitude, you know, in verse 9 of chapter 28, to whom he would teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will to them will be, order on order, line upon line. And I think what he's doing here is essentially mimicking, mocking, if you will, the way that they're acting. Little here, little there, you know, okay, this is what you want, this is what I'll give you, and all it's going to do is result in this, you know, you go and you stumble backward, and you be broken, and you're snared, and you're taken captive. You know, so the contrast here between what the true prophet would try to do in leading the people and teaching the people over against the prophets and the priests who are just involved in their own pleasure. And, you know, who's going to be in a position to be taught with this mentality? So, again, you just get this proud attitude of irreverence and a desire not to hear. Now, the warning, of course, really, at this point in Israel's history, it's already a moot point. The warning really should go to Judah. And so there in chapter 28, he addresses Jerusalem again in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we've made a pact. Think about that mentality for just a moment. What's that mean to say we've made a covenant with death? We've made a pact with Sheol.
Just the opposite of, you know, God's covenant with them, to me. The first thing, you know, they... God's made a covenant with them, and here they're making a covenant. You know, it's the opposite.
Yeah, it almost seems like a play on words in a way, because to say on the one hand we've made a covenant with death would almost be like saying, you know, we're not going to die. But the reality is they have kind of made a covenant with death in that they will die. And the attitude here, again in verse 15, when they say, or, you know, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we've made falsehood our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception. Now, do people really say that? I mean, do you really think people sat around and go, yeah, we've made falsehood our cover here? Well, no, they're not going to think that overtly, of course. But in reality, that's what they've done. That while they've tried to hide themselves behind, you know, what they see as their covenants and their practices and everything else, the reality is the overwhelming scourge will pass through and reach them. And so, again, though they think they've made a covenant with death in some fashion, the reality is they have, and they're going to die. And so God says again in verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Does that sound familiar at all?
Amen.
This is what Paul references in Romans 9. You lay in Zion a costly stone. Well, what is the stone ultimately God lays in Zion? Yeah, the Messiah. And you could kind of compare that back with Psalm 118. In verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now again, part of the irony of this is the fact that, you know, God has done everything to bring them to Him. He's done everything to create this covenant with them and protect them and help them. And ultimately He's going to bring about the Messiah that they could find their refuge in if they wanted to. But what are they going to do when the Messiah comes? They're just going to reject Him and stumble over Him too. This has been their way all along. And you know, God says, I'll make justice the measuring line in verse 17, righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the secret place. What God ultimately wants, of course, has always been justice and righteousness. And when Jesus comes along, that's, you know, like Psalm 89, justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. As Jesus is going to reign over his people in justice and righteousness, there's nowhere to hide at that point. You can't hide behind a bunch of lies when the Lord does his will here. And he says in verse 18, your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you become its trampling place. And as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. This is the same message the prophets have been preaching all along, isn't it? You think you're safe. You think you can hide behind all your cleverness. And the reality is the Lord's going to come and sweep you away just like he did Israel. You can imagine some of the people in Judah maybe even thinking that, of course Israel, you know, look at them. They deserve judgment. But we're okay. We're good, you know. You can imagine that kind of mentality. And God says, that ain't going to work. Judgment's coming, and you'll be swept away just as your sister in the north was.
This thing back up here with the children weaned, who are you teaching? Children just weaned from their mothers, but he says a rule for this and a rule for that, or here a little, there a little. The teachers are feeding them pablum.
Mm-hmm.
They're not feeding them anything they can grow, become spiritually strong.
Yeah.
Probably not crossing them off any, but humoring them.
Yeah, and it may be that, the leaders may very well be trying to say, well, hey, we've done our job, you know, we've taught the things of the law, and but the reality is they haven't, you know, nobody's taking it seriously. And you can't live on that. You can't grow on that.
Well, these things about talking about the making a contract with death sounds like the occultists. That's what they do now. They think Satan won't hurt them because they make a contract with him.
Well, and the reality is anytime we think we can escape God's judgment, we're doing that. You know, can't happen to us. Not going to happen to you know. And I mean, let's face it, even in a place like America, we can't think we're so safe against God's judgments. You know, it's not going to happen to us. You know, we're the land of the free. No, look, where justice and righteousness fail, God ultimately brings in justice and righteousness, and judgment comes with that. So all nations are subject to that. Nobody gets to escape this. Then jump over to chapter 29 for a moment when he says in verse 1, woe to you, Ariel, the city where David once camped. What does that mean? What's Ariel here? This is, yes, it's Jerusalem, but you know, basically it means the Lion of God, which in this case would be a reference to Jerusalem. So think about the irony of that. Woe to you, O Lion of God. I'll bring distress to Ariel. She'll be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she'll be like an Ariel to me. I'll camp against you, encircling you, and I'll set siege works against you, and I'll raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. So again, even Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, you know, this is still not going to escape the judgment of God. And, there's a reminder in this, of course. God has already talked about the nations and the fact that he's brought low the nations. And once again, the temptation would be to think, well, if God has brought low the nations, then, we're good. But that's why God's always come back and said, the same thing that's happened to them is going to happen to you because of the fact that you're not listening. So drop down to verse 13 and notice the way that he words this. This actually, I think, Well, again, he kind of jumps back in your book here on page 851. But verse 13, where the Lord says, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip, they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Does this ring a bell? Well, this is what Jesus quotes in Matthew 15, Mark 7. And what's the context there? What's he talking about? Well, can you imagine for just a moment that you're a Pharisee, perhaps, at the time of Jesus. What do you think you are? You're good. You're righteous. You're following the law. You know the law. You are knowledgeable, right? Scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the people, these are the people who know the law. So here you are hearing Jesus quote Isaiah 29. How are you going to feel about that?
Insulted.
Pretty insulted, right? Why? Because what's the context that Isaiah is talking about here? He's dealing with the mentality of the leadership in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem. The mentality of a leadership that has rejected God. A leadership that has put its own pleasures in front of God. And saying that you're worshiping me by mouth, but you don't mean it. Your lips mutter stuff that have no meaning to them. And because of that, judgment is coming. So essentially, Jesus compares the Pharisees of his day there with the leadership of Israel and Judah that led to their complete destruction. This is not some little thing. This is a major issue. And so to make that kind of comparison, yeah, it would be very insulting to the people. But it's the truth. And that, again, is the nature of you know, the prophecies here. That, you know, Isaiah's not mincing words. Amos didn't mince words. I mean, it was very straightforward. You guys understand this is the covenant. This is what I expect of you. I expect justice and righteousness. You've not given me any of that. You've gone over here into idolatry. You're involved in religious ritualism, which is what this is dealing with here. Right? You learn these things by rote. Again, order on order, line on line. Yeah, we've got the order down. But there's no heart in this. You don't love God. And you think that just by going through these motions, it's going to fix everything.
Verse 11 and 12, you don't understand.
Yeah. The entire vision will be like words of a sealed book, which when they give to the Lord, to the one who's literate, rather, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Again, if you think about the way that Isaiah began his work, think back to Isaiah 6, when after he saw the vision and after he was able to say, here am I, send me, you know, the God says in verse 9 of Isaiah 6, go tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Well, you recognize that, again, quoted in the New Testament in a few places. So, what Isaiah is talking about here is consistent with the mentality that we really find throughout all the ages, including today. I mean, how do we not see the same mentality involved today? You know, we can preach and we can teach till we're blue in the face. Does that mean people are hearing? Does that mean people are paying attention and listening? And we could even be among those people who come and fill up the pews and sit and we hear the words. And maybe we go through the rote processes, line up on line, order upon order. Here it is. Follow God. And yet, our hearts are still far removed from what God wants. So that warning should really hit us pretty hard, I think. Be careful about that.
Well, you know, Paul was a Pharisee, and he said the Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews. So they must have been at least outwardly following the letter of the law.
Well, they thought they were, but, you know, and I think Paul fully believed he was, but that still didn't change the rejection of the Messiah. Verse 15 of Isaiah 29, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You know, again, this idea of the leaders who think that they can, you know, get in their back rooms and make their plans and do all these things in secret and think that nobody really knows. And Isaiah says in verse 16, you're turning things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. So again, you mock God, he's saying, by thinking that you're getting away with all of this. Now, clearly God has patience. God is long-suffering. He has allowed them to go through this process for some time. He's allowed them to think that they're getting away with it. But you know, Isaiah's coming along and saying, you know, time's up. That time is over. And you're not going to keep getting away with this. So again, that mentality. And then I want to drop down to chapter 30 for a moment. Notice the attitude toward Egypt. And remember that the warning that Isaiah gave earlier to Ahaz and the fact that they were not to make alliances with these other nations, whether Egypt or Assyria or whatever. Why do you suppose someone would try to make an alliance with a nation like Egypt? Yeah, they're the ones who have some kind of power going on. And so, you know, when you stop and think about the nature of that, woe to the rebellious children who execute a plan but not mine, make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So again, we need help, and so we're going to make an alliance with these nations that we consider to be really powerful and strong. And Egypt has chariots and horses, and you know, they're great, they're powerful. You know, and that'll take care of us. And God has always let them know that that's not the way this works. So once again, just kind of illustrates this mentality, this attitude of people who are refusing to trust God. And that's the bottom line. In their own pride, as we started in chapter 28, in their own pride, they refuse to listen and they don't think they need God. So that's really what's happening, I think, throughout these chapters. And so Isaiah, once again, giving them that great warning. Now I want to go back to or up to the reading from yesterday for a few moments, because I want to make sure we're covering what happens at the fall of Israel. We've noted before that the kings are really kind of rapidly declining after. Who's the last king of Israel that kind of has this upsurge?
Jeroboam
II. Now, he's not righteous, but there is a bit of an economic and military upsurge during his reign. But after he dies, how long does it take to fall? Oh, 25, 30 years. I mean, they're done. So after Jeroboam's gone, it's a series of kings, but they're weak. They don't have any power, really. And they'll very quickly be subjugated to Assyria. And so you have The last of these kings here mentioned once again is Hoshea. And we read that, and this now is covering in 2 Kings 17. So really the idea here is that everything Isaiah has been warning about now does happen to Israel. And then Judah is supposed to take that message and learn from it so that that doesn't happen to them. That's not the way it's going to turn out, of course. So they become, basically Israel in the north becomes a vassal to Assyria. Shalmaneser comes in. And so what does it mean to be a vassal?
You're paying them.
Yeah, you become subject to them. So you become vassalines. You become subject to them, and you're paying them tribute, and you're making, you know, so you got no power, in other words. You're just, you know, Hoshea is a vassal king. He's got no power. He's a puppet. And so he basically, his job is essentially to make sure that everybody stays in subjection to Assyria. And they pay him tribute. And what does Hoshea do, though? This gets to what we just saw in Isaiah 30. He tries to go to Egypt, make an alliance. I see, what should have Hoshea done? Should have gone to God, should have gone to the Lord. He doesn't do that. He goes to Egypt. And so in 2 Kings 17 and verse 4, Shalmaneser, who's the king of Assyria, discovers this, and basically Hoshea is going to quit trying to pay tribute, and so this brings the wrath of Shalmaneser down on him. He seizes him and puts him in prison. And this is happening with Hezekiah just barely on the throne. I mean, he hadn't been on the throne long as he begins his reign. And Shalmaneser comes against Samaria, who's the capital city of the north, lays siege to it. And how long does this siege last? About 3 years. What happens in a siege?
Starvation.
Yeah, what you're doing, you're not attacking the city technically. What you're doing is you're surrounding it and cutting off all supplies. Nobody goes in, nobody goes out. They don't get food, they don't get water. So essentially what you're doing is, you know, the city can survive for how long? Yeah, until they run out of food and water, and then they're done. So that's the plan of sieges. And these were pretty common, you know, lay siege to a city. The Romans did this. You know, they'd lay siege, and they'd build camps and just stay there, and nobody could do anything about it. So you're stuck in the city, you know, you got nowhere to go, and you're not getting any food. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that when Assyria tries to lay siege to Jerusalem, Hezekiah does something pretty brilliant, because he's able to build a tunnel to bring water in that the Assyrians are unaware of. And so they're able to continue to get water. And we'll see that a little bit later. But right now, Samaria can't do anything. And so at the end of those 3 years, they're done. Samaria is captured. And Israel then gets taken captive. Now, again, the practice of the Assyrians here would be to take and to scatter the people that they take captive, which again contrasts with the way Babylon does it. The Babylonians take them and keep them together. The Assyrians scatter them. And you know, again, this is how they ultimately are gonna fall. And we do want to note the reasons again for this, because this is what coincides with what Isaiah has been preaching to them. That verses 7 through 12 in 2 Kings 17, this happened. Why? Because of their sins. They had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built high places in all their towns. Those would be places, of course, for pagan sacrifice. Asherim. They set up Asherah poles, and at every high place they would burn incense as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that aroused the Lord's anger, worshipped idols. The Lord had said, you shall not do this. And again, we need to bear in mind that this is not a picture of a God who just rashly judges them. How long has he given them? From the time of Jeroboam the first to the time of the destruction of Samaria, how long is that? Roughly 200 years. This is not a picture of a God who, you know, the immediate moment that somebody does something, he just runs in there and destroys them. He's given them 200 years. And he'll give Judah, you know, an additional 130 or so. But nevertheless, judgment still comes.
He has to wait for them to fill up their cup. He learned from Sodom and Gomorrah that 10 people were saved. After a while, there were so many, I guess they're not savable anymore.
Well, there is a point where that the tipping point is complete and judgment comes. And again, 2 Kings 17 is a good summary statement of how this process works, because and you know, we've already talked about Isaiah's reform, or Hezekiah's reform, but you know, this kind of takes us back and reminds us of why Israel fell. And the Lord warned Israel through the prophets and said, turn from your evil ways, observe my commandments and decrees and ordinance, in accordance rather with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey, and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets. But they would not listen, were stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected decrees, they rejected the covenant, they followed worthless idols, and they themselves become worthless. One of the principles that you find in Scripture is you basically become like what you worship. If you worship a mute, lifeless God, that's what you become. If you're worshiping what's worthless, that's what you become, it says. They imitated the nations around them. All that the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God, made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So once again, this is a summary statement to kind of encapsulate the attitudes that we've seen going through Israel and Judah.
One of the things I read that I just hadn't realized, was, you know, it was customary from all these countries, Babylon and Syria, you know, to ask of their gods, you know, when they took up a big political matter and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so they would, you know, ask like Israel was supposed to do.
Yeah.
I mean, they didn't even do that.
And I, you know, when you again, sometimes people wonder about the nature of some of the laws that are given in the, you know, in the covenant. How specific they are about, you know, don't do this and don't do that. And I even think passages like, you know, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk and that kind of thing probably has something to do with divination, probably has something to do with pagan rituals and practices that people engaged in. And God is very specific. You don't do the things that the pagans are doing. And specifies what many of those things are in the commandments. But they don't pay attention. It's like they're a bunch of lemmings that just roll, jump, you know, walk right over the cliff, and have no sense of what it means. Now, of course, we learn in 2 Kings 17 that once Israel's gone, of course, Judah's left, But even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel introduced. Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel, afflicted them, gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, they're kicked out of the presence of God. And they're kicked out of the land. You know, and so it's kind of a repetition of Adam and Eve's story. You know, and now they're kicked out of the presence of God. And, you know, it started with Jeroboam when he became king in the north. And they were mixing their religions. And, you know, I think there was always kind of a semblance of, we just call it Yahwism, the practice of serving Yahweh. I mean, there was always a semblance of that. But what ended up happening is they begin mixing it with the pagan practices. It's kind of like, you know, building the idols. Well, not every idol that they made necessarily was meant to represent a different god. I think when they made the idol at Mount Sinai, they intended it to represent Yahweh. But God had said specifically, don't do that. You don't make an idol of me. You don't practice that this way. And so the warnings should really take hold, I think. You know, if you're in Judah at this point, and here's Hezekiah as king, and Isaiah's around, so you have, between Isaiah and Hezekiah, a really strong beginning point, at least for Judah, to take off from there and say, let's clean the slate. And that's what Hezekiah did. You know, he's initiated the reforms. He's trying to get people to come back from Israel as much as whoever's left. And there's some solid, good stuff going on in Judah. But how long is that going to last? You know, not long. Because again, once Hezekiah is gone, who becomes king? Manasseh. He reigns for 55 years, and what kind of a reign is that? It's as bad as it gets. And that's going to seal the deal for Judah, unfortunately. Even though Josiah tries to turn things around again, it's still going to seal the deal for Judah, and they won't recover from what Manasseh does. So that's what you're going to be reading about, I think, a little bit this next week. But all right, so it seems to me that Judah has a little bit of recovery to do from watching the fall of Israel, and you know, as is often the case, that probably does have an impact on some of the initial reforms and ways that they try to, you know, we don't want that to happen to us, but they're going to be tested, very strong, because again, Assyria is not done. They want to come down into the south, and they want to surround Jerusalem, and they want to take some of the cities down there, and they want to do exactly to Judah what they did to Israel. And as far as Assyria is concerned, there's nobody who can stop them. And that's going to be part of the taunting process that they go through with Hezekiah. And will people trust God? Will they listen to Hezekiah? Will they trust God? You know, those are questions that are kind of up in the air as Israel's destroyed and Judah's going through this, you know, these reforms and trying to get back on the right track. You know, what's going to happen? So that's the tension, I think, in the overall story here. How is Judah going to respond to what's just happened? And, you know, are they going to stay on the right track and do the right thing? Now, we already know what happens. But as you stay in the story and you're still reading and seeing what's going on, think about how that impacts the overall nature of how the story goes here. All right, appreciate it.